people embrace Reformation theology, specifically the doctrine of justification. And that leads necessarily to the question, all right, if I'm justified by the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to me, what place does that leave for my involvement?
Now what?
Now what? And I think people are apt to think, well, I'm justified by faith alone. But I think people, when they see the contrast in Scripture between faith and works, then think, all right, if I'm justified by faith, I must be sanctified by my works.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our Romans Revolution. When we placed our trust in Christ, we were immediately justified and immediately adopted into God's family. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is also a sense in which we are being saved at the same moment that the Holy Spirit creates faith by the preaching of the gospel. The believer is truly changed, and his sanctification has already begun. Justification is a once-and-for-all declaration of right standing because of an imputed righteousness. Sanctification is a progressive growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through an imparted righteousness. As living branches of the Savior's vine, we immediately begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit, even though others may be more aware of it than we are. Justification is an instantaneous, objective, and completed work, while sanctification is progressive, subjective, and partial in this life. So as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, for even the holiest of Christians make only a small beginning in obedience in this life. Nevertheless, they begin with serious purpose to conform not only to some, but to all of the commandments of God. The Westminster Confession adds, even our best works, as they are wrought by us, are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment, end quote. So the question arises, why pursue good works at all? Why should we even be interested in sanctification? Well, from the biblical point of view, sanctification isn't a matter of holiness as an end in and of itself. It would be selfish for us to focus our whole lives on our personal development, our personal growth, and our improvement. So the scriptures constantly point us outside of ourselves to love and to serve God and our neighbor. It is for the glory of God, the enjoyment of God, and the love of our neighbor. You know, so much of our contemporary spirituality today is individualistic, private, self-centered, turned in on ourselves. How can I be happy? How can I find victory? How can I attain the higher life? Instead, biblical piety is concerned with working out the implications of what God has already done in Christ. So tonight, as our first in a series on sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, we want to take a look at the framework that the Bible itself gives us for understanding this vital link between Christ's life for us and his life in us. But first, we have to get a lay of the land. Now, categories are essential in understanding Scripture. One of the reasons we're muddle-headed in our day is because we forget these categories that the Scriptures themselves lay out. They're not categories that we simply impose on the text, but categories that rise naturally out of Scripture. Our first category that we're going to focus on tonight is the distinction between the indicative and the imperative in Scripture. Referring to moods in the Greek, the indicative is a declaration of what God has done and of who we are in Christ as a result of that. It defines us. Now, for instance, if a neighbor's going on a vacation and he were to ask, is Fred a good person with whom to leave my pet iguana? And Fred's friend replies, well, Fred's a veterinarian. The reply would be indicative of Fred's reliability. his being a vet has something to do with how well he'd take care of that pet. Similarly, when Paul asks, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? His answer is, you better not, or you'll no longer be in Christ. No, that's not his answer. He doesn't answer with an imperative or a warning. He says, heaven forbid, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? He goes on to ask, do you not know that you were baptized into Christ? It's all in the past tense. In other words, it's incongruous for a person who's baptized into Christ to go on living in sin so that grace may abound. Baptism into Christ defines the believer and has given that believer an entirely new identity. It is that identity that reorients behavior. That's simply to say that theology leads to ethics. Doctrine shapes life. Once we know who we are in Christ, the commands of Scripture begin to make sense. Now that leads to the second category, the imperative. If the indicative tells us who we already are in Christ, the imperative instructs us in how we should therefore live out that new reality. If certain traits are expected of a vet, so too there are certain effects of being in Christ. Throughout the New Testament epistles especially, we find doctrinal sections followed by ethical sections. Now in the church today, we turn that around. We make it the ethical is the really important stuff, the Christian life, and then if we get time, we'll talk about the doctrine. But not so in Scripture. You find the first section of the epistle devoted to doctrine and the second part of the epistle devoted to life. And it's all divided by one simple conjunction, therefore. For instance, in Romans 6, we'll be taking a look at this tonight. After Paul unpacks the indicative, who we already are in Christ, he turns to the practical effects. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. You see, too often we confuse the indicative and the imperative. One way of doing this is to refer to steps to salvation. This confuses the law and the gospel, as if faith were not sufficient for union with Christ and the reception of all of his benefits, including the Holy Spirit. Another way of doing this is to reverse the order, as if one attained the status implied in the indicative by following the commands of the imperative mood. In other words, if you follow the 10 steps to the victorious Christian life, you will be this. But the pattern of the New Testament is thoroughly consistent. First the indicative, followed by the imperative. It's not only followed by Paul in his epistles. Peter, for instance, first tells believers that they are living stones being built up into Christ's temple, chosen and holy because of their union with Christ. There's your indicative. And only then does he say, dear friends, I urge you, therefore, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Now, those who reverse this order will be forever enrolled in programs and strategies for reaching the victorious life and the filling of the Spirit, because they believe that the promise is held out on condition of fulfilling certain conditions or obeying their way into the indicative, whether surrendering, yielding, letting go and letting God, or any number of approaches. Paul's entire argument in Romans 6 rests on the fact that something has already happened. It is a defining thing, and it's not what happened in you, it is what happened for you outside of you 2,000 years ago. He doesn't say, if you yield your body to righteousness, you will die to sin, but rather, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. He doesn't say, make sure that sin doesn't master you, as many believe that sin can master a so-called carnal Christian. Rather, he says, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. The objective determines the subjective, the divine announcement of what has already been done for and to the believer in Christ dictates the whole of the Christian life. As Sinclair Ferguson observes, the determining factor of my whole existence is no longer my past, it is Christ's past. But in many popular approaches today, it's the other way around. To those who sufficiently yield, surrender, and obey, they will enter into the higher life, whether that refers to sanctification or to gifts of the Holy Spirit. But for Paul, such gifts are given immediately in Christ and worked out in the believer's life, while for many today, as in every age, these gifts are the prize for the believer's success. As we've seen in previous programs that we've done before, Pelagianism is that ancient heresy that sees Christ chiefly in terms of a resource. Human beings are basically neutral, free to choose for themselves whether they will be saved. A scheme of works righteousness, it makes the success of God's work depend on whether we will make use of God's power, in much the way that one might make use of an appliance. Tonight we want to take a closer look at Romans 6 and similar passages in an effort to understand the relationship between justification and sanctification, that vital link, while not confusing them. It's union with Christ that links these two things together. We cannot confuse justification and sanctification, but we also can't separate justification and sanctification. The reason we can't, the glue that holds them together, is union with Christ. It's part of the same enchilada. We are placed into Christ. All of his riches devolve onto us, and all of our rags devolve onto him.
What Luther called the great exchange.
Yeah.
And that includes also the transformation, the change. And it means that even before the incremental changes of progressive sanctification occur, we are immediately, instantaneously made new creatures in Christ, belonging not to the age that is passing away, the age which is under God's wrath, but belonging immediately to the age which is to come.
Yeah, sanctification is one of those areas I think there's so much confusion in evangelicalism. And I think we have to go back and take a fresh look at what the scriptures have to say, because I think there are a lot of popular conception, man on the street kind of ideas floating around that are erroneous when you look at the biblical data. So I think people ought to just kind of, all right, let's step back, put away some of the preconceptions and take a fresh look at this, because I think there are some things in scripture that we need to hear again.
It's always most difficult also to deal with things that are thickest in your own era. It's always most difficult. That's why Lewis called us to read old books. Not that the older authors didn't make mistakes, but they aren't the same ones we make. And we are utterly taken with our own subjectivity, and the way this shows up in evangelical circles is we are utterly taken with our own progress.
Yeah. And it's recast not in biblical categories of being conformed to the image of Christ,
never,
but personal self-improvement,
yeah,
fulfillment,
yeah,
development, moral development, and
well,
so
one
forth.
Of the things that we hear a lot, people embrace Reformation theology, specifically the doctrine of justification. And that leads necessarily to the question, all right, if I'm justified by the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to me, what place does that leave for my involvement?
Now what?
Now what? And I think people are apt to think, well, I'm justified by faith alone. But I think people, when they see the contrast in Scripture between faith and works, then think, all right, if I'm justified by faith, I must be sanctified by my works.
Mm-hmm. Or they say, if I was passive in my regeneration, I'm also passive in my sanctification. I simply lie there, and God is still acting on me as if I were dead.
Yeah.
How do we relate the indicative to the active obedience of Christ? And let's explain once again for those who may have not heard the commentary what the indicative is and then what the active obedience of Christ is.
Okay, the indicative are those declarations in Scripture about us. They are statements of fact. This is what you are in Christ. In historic Reform circles, we make a big deal out of covenant theology, which somewhat mirrors the Lutheran idea of law and gospel. That is, there's a covenant of works that God gives to Adam in the Garden of Eden, and there's a covenant of grace that God graciously brings in once man has broken the covenant of works and stands condemned. Under the covenant of works, that is, do this and you shall live, Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam. And he fulfills in his active obedience, that is, in his life, in his thoughts, in his doings, he fulfills all of the requirements God gave to Adam under the covenant of works, so that as the second Adam, he is said to fulfill the law. He never sins. He never has sinful thoughts. That's Christ's active obedience. When you are justified, when you place your faith in Christ, you receive the merits of Christ through faith. So your nakedness, your sinfulness, your unrighteousness is said to be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is his active obedience in his fulfilling of the law.
Is that why Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17:19 prayed to the Father, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
Yeah, absolutely. And it really, really is important to get these in right order. If these get reversed, the imperatives with the indicatives, it really is a recipe for a lot of disaster.
Well, now, before we even talk about progressive sanctification, which is really what, you know, what most of us are talking about when we talk about sanctification, isn't there a sense in Scripture in which sanctification is also objective and instantaneous?
Well, yeah. Just get out your concordance and look up the word saints, and you'll find numerous references, especially in the Pauline epistles, where believers are spoken of as saints. The term there is someone who is hagios, or holy, someone who is set apart. You have to get back to basic definitions here. When we think of sanctification, I think we're apt to think that's the biblical discussion of how I become a better person. No. That's not what the Scriptures are talking about. The Scriptures are primarily talking about my set apartness. I'm taken out of the world and set apart for a specific purpose unto God. That's the primary meaning of that. Paul speaks repeatedly of believers as saints, people who were already sanctified. There's also that great passage in 1 Corinthians 6:11 where Paul uses a past tense term, you were sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. There's a sense by which we've already received sanctification because the righteousness of Christ has been reckoned to us, so we are holy.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where that changes this whole discussion is it means that whatever works we do, they can't merit anything, because if we already are seen by God as perfectly righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, how can our works merit any additional righteousness?
Now, we're going to talk on other evenings about what it means for us to be sanctified. To what extent are we cooperative? Because we know that we're not cooperative at all in our regeneration or in our justification, but we are called to respond to God's declaration by cooperating with the grace of God. And so sanctification is the cooperative activity of God and sinful Christians. However, when we're talking about sanctification in its richest, most fundamental sense, what we're saying is it is something, first of all, that God says about me that defines me and then is worked out into my life. Isn't that what
right,
we're saying?
Right, exactly. And that's what I meant earlier. These have got to be done in that order. Otherwise, you're back into the same mess like the dog going back to its vomit again. And I can understand. I used to teach at a Christian consortium college, and I can understand how students would say, I'm never going to darken the door of a church again as long as I live. And I knew what caused that. It was the frustration in the life of sanctification, because their diet from the pulpit and the curriculum was all on what you're referring to as the imperative.
Well, when you have verses, for instance, when Paul says that Christ has been made for us our righteousness, sanctification,
right.
And redemption.
Right.
And Jesus saying, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And the writer of the Hebrews says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There is this relationship between the definitive, once and for all sanctification we have in Christ,
yeah.
And the working the working of that out into our lives.
And even in the working out of that into our lives, still the primary active party is God. You have the great declaration in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who begins a good work in you will see it through to completion. There are numerous passages like that. You start to look for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you've got the passage about it's God who is living in you in Christ, who's the one who's the active agent and so on in sanctification. I think the thing that we have to say is there is no person in Scripture who is justified who is not also sanctified and also in the process of sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Bible knows of no one who's justified who's made Jesus Lord of his life and yet, or who's made Jesus Savior and not yet Lord.
There's no carnal Christian.
That category doesn't exist in the New Testament. You have people who are justified who are said to have already been sanctified,
right.
And who are said to be in the process of being sanctified.
Do you hear that, folks? I mean, I know a lot of us grew up. I certainly did. I know Kim did. A lot of us grew up with this thing about the carnal Christian. If you want to use the Holy Spirit, sort of like the way you use shampoo, you can become a higher victorious Christian. That's your choice. But you can also be a carnal Christian. You don't win many souls. You don't really draw on the Holy Spirit.
Self is on the throne.
Self is on the throne.
Might be taken in the rapture, but probably not.
Right.
Right. We know you're not going in the rapture. That is just clear.
I have a low center of gravity.
But, you know, really, I mean, this is for a lot of people. I wonder if I'm a carnal Christian. You're not a carnal Christian. There's no such thing. If you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has set you apart. You are in Christ, and you are being made holy.
And if you don't like it, he'll work it in you anyway. Christ now begins to work his life out in us through the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that most of the references in the New Testament that are holy describe the Holy Spirit. I think that's helpful when we talk about sanctification. The reason we are being sanctified is because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he is now in the process. He sealed us until the day of redemption in Ephesians chapter 1. Now he is in the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. And the Reformed have always argued that that occurs primarily through the Word and secondarily through the sacraments.
And so, folks, if you call in tonight and you say, I don't know if I'm progressing in sanctification, I think we're all going to answer with one united voice, are you baptized?
Right.
Do you hear the Word?
Right.
Because those things, again, are definitive. They're once and for all. That's what Paul's doing here. Don't you remember your baptism? How can you go on living an antinomian lifestyle, saying that it's not important whether you're saying no to sin, when you've been defined by baptism?
After he's spoken of dying with Christ, and he references that to baptism, he then says in Romans 6:11, in the same way of what? Well, he's referring you back to your baptism again. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Mm-hmm. In other words, the whole thing begins with the objective, what God has done for us in Christ, mm-hmm. received
Gosh,
through faith.
It's so clear.
That's then the beginning of sanctification. And I think so many people have that backwards.
Absolutely. So when we find imperatives or commands in Scripture, do these provide the power to carry them out? Where do we have to go first in order to find the source of our strength to live the Christian life? I guess if my faith is low and if I'm living in rebellion in a particular area of my life, should I look to the imperative or to the indicative for stronger faith and more active obedience?
Well, answering for the Lutherans, we always said that the law always accuses but doesn't give any power to fulfill what it demands. It's through our dogmatics.
Tells us what to do, but it can't give us the power
Yeah, it can't give us any power to do it. So you're continually frustrated. You know what the good is, but the law itself gives you no power to perform it. So we have said, and I think you have too in your background, it must be back to the gospel. Only the gospel provides the sort of friendliness on God's part that gives us a little courage.
Hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of counsel in reform circles these days about looking to your works and your repentance and so on to find your assurance. And I think historically, you go back to the reform dogmaticians like Louis Burkhoff, hardly an antinomian in anybody's book. Burkhoff says that the necessity of a constant preoccupation of faith with the redeeming Christ is the most important factor in the transformation of a Christian's life.
And may I do a little bibliography there? On our side of the fence, if you can find it, unfortunately it went out of print, William Hordern, H-O-R-D-E-R-N, Living by Grace.
Great book.
Great book. He was himself neo-Orthodox, but it doesn't show up in this book. He isn't dealing with Scripture.
But Rod, it's another out-of-print book.
It is. I'm sorry. But here's one that's in print. Harold Sankbile, published by Northwestern Publishing House, Sanctification, Christ in Action. If you want, give me a simple book that a layman can understand that tells about the dynamics of the Christian life in a classical Lutheran way.
A good book, too, for people to pick up is Five Views of Sanctification.
Does Ferdy write one of the chapters
in there?
He
does. Donald Alexander is the editor of that. Sinclair Ferguson writes for the Reformed side. And what you see there is between Ferdy and Ferguson, an alliance of two against everybody else
first
in the book.
Cousins,
where have we heard of that before?
Yeah. I've never heard of that before. Since the law, the imperatives, can't condemn me any longer, isn't there a liberty? This is what I've found in my own experience. There is a tremendous freedom now to love and serve God out of gratitude. Because if you tell me you better serve and love God if you want to be X, Y, or Z, then I'll tell you, the last thing I want to do is love and serve
exactly.
that kind of a
and
God.
That was Luther's story. Once he discovered the gospel, and he said, he as he read it in Romans, it was as if the gates of heaven actually opened. He began to discover the freedom of being a Christian. That's another book on our side, Luther, The Freedom of the Christian,
yeah.
Is worth picking up. It's still available, I think, in booklet form. Of course, available in the American edition, the large work, but he, that's what he discovered in his own experience, was that that verse in Romans was true.
It becomes exciting to live the Christian life when you're not, you don't have this cloud hanging
over
you.
Well, it was Calvin who argued that Christian liberty is the necessary correlative to justification. And I really think there's, you have to have your nose to the wind. People may be able to utter the words justification and imputation, but if Christian liberty is not there, they haven't grasped it yet.
Before we get to our callers, we've got some great callers on the line, but we've got to do this. John, from John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress, the famous classic, and Rod and I are going to read the parts. Christian and ignorance, this is a great section here. How stands it between God and your soul now?
I hope well, for I am always full of good motions that come into my mind to comfort me as I walk.
What good motions? Pray, tell us.
Why, I think of God in heaven.
So do the devils and the damned souls.
But I think of them and desire them.
So do many that are never like to come there. The soul of the sluggard desires and hath nothing.
But I think of them and leave all for them.
That I doubt, for leaving of all is a hard matter, yea, a harder matter than many are aware of. But why, or by what, art thou persuaded that thou hast left all for God in heaven?
My heart tells me so.
The wise man says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool.
This is spoken of an evil heart, but mine is a good one.
But how dost thou prove that?
It comforts me in hopes of heaven.
Well, that may be through its deceitfulness that it comforts you, for a man's heart may minister comfort to him in the hopes of that thing for which he has yet no ground to hope.
But my heart and life agree together, and therefore my hope is well grounded.
Who told thee that thy heart and life agree together?
My heart tells me so. Is it not a good heart that has good thoughts? And is not that a good life that is according to God's commandments?
Yea, that is a good heart that hath good thoughts, and that is a good life that is according to God's commandments. But it is one thing indeed to have these, and another to think that one has them. Our thoughts agree with the Word of God when we pass the same judgment upon ourselves which the Word passes. Let me explain myself. The Word of God saith of persons in a natural condition, there is none righteous, there is none that doeth good. It saith also that every imagination of the heart of a man is only evil, and that continually, and again, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now then, when we think thus of ourselves, having sense thereof, then are our thoughts good ones, because according to the Word of God.
I will never believe that my heart is thus bad.
Therefore, thou never hadst one good thought concerning thyself in this life. Paula in Costa Mesa.
Yes, hi to three of my favorite guys in the whole world.
Oh, wow, great.
It's because you don't know us very well.
Especially Kim.
That could be true. Now, I'm coming from, say, a charismatic evangelical perspective, although I am, the more doctrine I learn, the more I'm leaving the charismatic aspect, but that's another issue. What about dying to the flesh and crucifying self and paying the price.
Mm-hmm.
And I was taught, and to my chagrin, I have actually taught others, that the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, and you can choose evil, and you can choose to be as intimate with God as you want to be, and your rewards in heaven will be based on your obedience here and now.
Mm-hmm.
And in Pentecostal circles, it's not so much an issue of the assurance of our salvation, but our rewards, and that is such a burden and a yoke. And where does that fervency or that desire to be a disciple, where it seems like half the people don't care that much, they don't really want to serve the Lord, so there seems to be some dichotomy between wanting to serve the Lord and not wanting to as Christians.
Thanks, Paul.
Yeah. Let me just read you a paragraph from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, the section on sanctification, because he deals with that very well in the American context. Sanctification is a work of the triune God, but is ascribed more particularly to the Holy Spirit in Scripture, Romans 8:11, 15, 16, 1 Peter 1, 2. It is particularly important in our day, with its emphasis on the necessity of approaching the study of theology anthropologically and its one-sided call to service in the kingdom of God, to stress the fact that God and not man is the author of sanctification. Says Burkhoff, especially in view of the activism, capital A, that is such a characteristic feature of American religious life and which glorifies the work of man rather than the grace of God, it is necessary to stress the fact over and over again that sanctification is the fruit of justification, that the former is simply impossible without the latter, and that both are the fruits of the grace of God in the redemption of sinners. Though man is privileged to cooperate with the Spirit of God, he can do this only in virtue of the strength which the Spirit imparts to him from day to day. The spiritual development of man is not a human achievement, but a work of divine grace. Man deserves no credit whatsoever for that which he contributes to it instrumentally.
Yeah. One of the things I think many people discover as they begin to read the reformers on these things is that your whole universe of discourse shifts.
Yeah.
Our natural realm of discourse in evangelicalism in America is progress and action.
Yep.
They come as natural to us, naturally to us as breathing.
And pragmatic principles that'll get us there.
That's right. And once you begin to read about God's graciousness in Christ, sometimes the questions look different or disappear.
Well, and I want to throw this out to Paula, too, that you wouldn't even be asking those questions if you were not already justified. The person before conversion is dead in sin. Those questions never arise. They never think to ask that question, what can I do to please God?
But she also raises a very important point that I want us to discuss. What about the commands that tell us to die to self, to continually daily crucify ourselves and so forth? If it's been done once and for all, why does Paul give us imperatives as well?
Romans 6 is a great illustration of this, where Paul begins with the indicatives. This is the basis then for reckoning yourself dead to sin. It's not a work that you do. Reckoning yourself dead to sin is realizing that you're dead to sin because of your union with Christ, and Christ is working his life out in you. In other words, it begins with an intellectual conception of what the Scripture says about you.
Mm-hmm. Doctrine?
Doctrine. And that's the basis then for God working out his will and pleasure in you.
So it all starts with a doctrine. It's interesting. J. Gresham Machen in Christianity and Liberalism says about the liberals what we could say about many of our churches today. The liberal preacher is really rejecting the whole basis of Christianity, which is a religion founded not on aspirations, but on facts. Here's the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. This is great, too, from Thomas Goodwin. Well, but you will object that your sins have been of long continuance. Answer? Yes, the mercies of God have been from everlasting. God hath laid up thoughts of peace from the beginning, and therefore, though thy sin hath been for many years, yet it hath been but as yesterday with God. And as long as thou hast not been sinning longer than he hath been thinking of mercy, cast not off all hope of mercy. Objection, but you will argue the reiteration of your sins. Answer, well, God doth reiterate his mercy, Isaiah 9:7. He multiplies mercies to pardon and heaps up mercy. And it is said that he doth heal backslidings. And what is a backsliding but the falling into the same sin again? And what is the reason of this? Because he loveth freely, and therefore, though he fall into the same sin again, yet do but remember the sure covenant of mercy and grace that he hath made. Objection, but you will say, I have sinned stubbornly. I answer, God doth pardon stubbornly. Isaiah 22:17-19. My ways of mercy are both above your ways of sinning, and they also exceed all the thoughts of mercy which the best natured of you can have in pardoning others. Let's go to Rick in San Diego. Good evening, Rick.
Hey, how you doing, guys?
All right.
Yeah, I'm glad you're talking about this. This is great. Hey, you know, I one of the things that I've realized, just to comment before my question, is that you know, the sin in my heart is enough to condemn me and send me to hell, and I don't have to do anything outwardly.
Right.
And that's what really convinced me that Reformation theology is the only one that can really work.
And wouldn't it be wonderful if people out there heard the declaration of forgiveness of sin from the Word of God in their pulpits on Sunday morning instead of six steps to victory over this, that, and the other thing?
Amen.
Mel in Gloucester City, New Jersey. Good evening.
Yes, good evening. I tell you, this show is very harmful for those who are Wesleyan pastors and theologized at Wesleyan seminaries. but I appreciate what you're doing because you're on the reformist side, help those of us who are Wesleyans to see what we believe, and it makes us question. Appreciate what you're doing, and I tell you, I'm kind of feeling like Wesley. I'm within a hair's breadth of becoming a Calvinist.
Thanks a lot for calling. We're so glad you're out there listening. And
the goal is to get people to think and work through the text.
We want to work through the texts too. We're not, you know, we're trying to work through the same passages. John in Butler, Pennsylvania. Good evening.
Hi, I have a question. The Apostle Paul, around the middle of his walk with Christ, said, "I'm not perfect yet, but I press on, lest my life should be disapproved." But then, at the end of his life, he said, "I have finished my course. I've fought a good fight. From now on, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord would actually be unjust if He didn't give it to him." So I was wondering how, and of course the next day they took, Paul had nothing more he could do in his life, so they took him out and beheaded him. You know, God took him home.
Well, thanks, John. How did we deal with that?
Well, the passages are to be seen such as Paul's confidence in Christ was the means by which he could say, I'm headed, the caller said, headed home.
And what is the crown of righteousness?
Well, the crown of righteousness is the glorification that God gives to the person who's in the imputed righteousness. One must, at this point, put all thoughts of rewards to the side.
So we're justified, we're being sanctified, but only after we stand before God will we be fully glorified.
Absolutely, and not until then. But the confidence that he had, that Paul had, is because of Paul's Christocentricity. The Reformers thoroughly believed that they were not doing some new doctrine that floated over the text of the Bible,
exactly,
or was jammed down upon it. But it was, in fact, the Lutherans were asked in the beginning, what do you want to be called? Luther said, for heaven's sakes, don't use my name. And the early ones said, call us followers of the Via Paulinica,
yeah,
followers of the, yep, Pauline way. In that day, there was the Via Antiqua, the Via Moderna. They said, call us followers of the Via Paulinica.
Way of Paul.
I think you'd do a little cross-referencing here. Look, compare Romans chapter 8, Paul's assertion that we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, with his statements in Philippians. It's because of Christ's righteousness that we attain anything. You look at spiritual warfare in the last chapter of Ephesians. That's all external. That's all focused on Christ's righteousness and his obedience.
What we'll say at the end of our lives will be Christ's righteousness, or we'll say nothing.
Dave in Colorado Springs, good evening.
How you doing?
All right.
I think one of the major mistakes that people make, or that Christians make, is that, you know, it's like they say that you need to make him the Lord of your life.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the common fallacy is that that is a one-time occurrence. I think that if we are to make him the Lord of our life, we have to do it on a daily basis.
Thanks, Dave.
Yeah, in general, the Reformed or the Lutherans would say, don't get into something that is so egocentric that has you doing something to make Jesus something.
I think there's a real danger with the idea here that we know that we are progressing by submitting to Christ's lordship every day. I think we're right back by doing that, focusing the eyes upon our submission.
Absolutely.
Rather than on Christ's active and passive obedience for us.
And see, the thing is, he isn't an employee. We're not making him master. We're not making him Lord. J. Gresham Machen said this, does the New Testament offer a man salvation on the basis of a psychological process of conversion or surrender, falsely called faith, and then preach the gospel to him afterwards? Or does the New Testament preach the gospel to him first, set forth to him the facts about Christ and the meaning of his atonement, and then ask him to accept the one thus presented in order that his soul may be saved? Al in Lyons, Wisconsin, good evening.
Good evening, gentlemen. Really enjoy your program.
Great.
So I have a question on an issue that we seem to come up quite often on your programs, and that is we're picking up a differentiation between the definition of the word baptism in water baptism, and the definition of baptism in being immersed in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Could you explain that differentiation for us?
Baptism and sanctification? The point that we were trying to make was that baptism is the way that we are brought into union with Christ through faith, not because baptism has some sort of magical formula to it, but because God has decided to work through the Word and water to bring us into union with Christ through faith alone.
Yeah, here, in some ways, I'm not sure if I understand the question, immersed in Christ, but here the listener might be picking up a difference between our two traditions. I'm not sure. For the Lutherans, the best is to simply pick up Luther's Small Catechism and read the section on baptism.
Yeah, if you go, for example, to the Reformed Confessions, the Belgic Confession, or even the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, you'll find the relationship of baptism as a sacrament, as a sign and a seal of the righteousness we have through faith, and so on. It falls out of Paul's language in Romans chapter 4.
In fact, the Westminster Confession says it is an effectual means of salvation.
Yeah.
Really? Your Westminster says that?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Doug in Philadelphia, good evening.
Yes, I'd like to ask, does the Christian take an active role in sanctification, such as like maybe understanding the law and the gospel? Is there something more to it than that?
Once we are made alive in Christ, you bet we're involved in sanctification. We only grow to the extent that we hear the word preached, that we receive the Lord's Supper, that we pray, and that we talk to have fellowship with other Christians.
But prayer is not a means of grace.
No,
we'll have
absolutely.
That in the list.
Right, and prayer and fellowship are important, but they're certainly not sacraments.
They're not sacraments.
Yep.
And the other thing that has to be said is every Christian will struggle. They are justified. They're declared righteous before God. As soon as they're justified, they begin the process of sanctification, and every Christian believer is in the process of sanctification. He is to be actively engaged in the task of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a sign that one's converted, clearly.
Right. We don't put our sword down until our body is put into the grave.
That struggle with sin will not stop until I take my last breath and arrive in the presence of my Lord.
The Reformers would believe that anybody came to you and counseled that there was a quick, easy recipe, find another teacher.
As the Apostle Paul said, I count all of my attainments as a legalistic Pharisee to be nothing so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Not that I have already obtained all that I'm struggling for, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. You know, I know some of us, we feel that we are the furthest away from God, and yet it is in those moments of experiencing what seems like total abandonment that God is closest. It is just when things look the most foolish that God's wisdom breaks through to us. It's just when we are the most powerless that God, using a means that appears equally powerless, is saving, revealing, and loving. And like the cross itself, God is at his best when it looks as if he is at his worst. This is what sanctification, the bearing of the cross, is all about. It's not about looking within. It's about looking outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ and groaning along with the rest of creation as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, says Paul, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.